do.
Help. Good afternoon, everybody. That's the first time I've ever said that. Good afternoon. Welcome. Yeah, all right. Me too. I hope this works out well. I think that it will, which is great. All right. So let's do what we came for. Let's get right into the Word of God. We're going to start in John 9. Gospel of John, chapter 9. And as we always do, we'll start with prayer. And just to be sure to get all of us, our minds in the right place to hear God's word. So again, as a reminder that we should always, when we are studying God's word, be thankful, appreciative, and reverent before him. The word that he's given us is his mind, and it's eternal, and of course, as you know, important, so important. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you again for this time in which we can gather together. We thank you that you have blessed us with a place to gather. You have blessed us most of all with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, your Son, who has done all the work to provide for us salvation by means of your grace and on our part, simply faith. And so, Father, by your love, your grace, your mercy, and your continued patience with us, you are for us, not against us. We're just so very thankful. None of us, not one of us, deserve anything from you. And yet you have given us your all. And Father, while we again turn to your word and to learn, and particularly at this time, the Lord is our shepherd, we ask that our hearts are open and enlightened to follow our shepherd so that we can live the life abundantly as you have so willed for us. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. So we have begun our doctrine of this last gift that's listed in Ephesians 4:11, which is the gift of pastor-teacher. We've noted that the word pastor is really the word shepherd. And the Greek word is poimen. It means a shepherd. And it's important to know and understand that because the topic of shepherd runs throughout the scripture. And it's an important one. It's extremely important. And you know, the word pastor gives this idea of the guy in the suit behind the pulpit. But, you know, he is a teacher, and he has to be able to teach. This will become has become clear to us. We'll go over it again. But it's his role as shepherd is to mimic the role of the Lord as shepherd. So famously in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, is, you know, David's depiction of the fact that without the Lord, he's nothing, but with the Lord, he's always good. You know, he prepares a table before me in the midst of my enemies. And that's in the last verse in Psalm 23. And, you know, he entrusted his life to that shepherd, and we must do the same. Where it turns out, and the scripture is clear about this, and if you've walked with the Lord for any length of time, you find out through experience that matches with the scripture that you're nothing without him. Nothing. None of us are anything. Our lives are nothing without him. And in fact, our very identities are meaningless without him. And he's the one, you know, it's God has come into the world, and he's the one who has given meaning to life. And this life he gave to us, he earned for us by dying for us. He did all the work to give it to us. And it's only in that life that there is truly meaning in life. And that's very key to living. As most people's, you know, the unbeliever's life is one that he thinks is his own. But really, the unbeliever, the one who doesn't walk with God, and sadly, believers are in this, can be in the same predicament when they don't really know their Lord, and their lives, their lifestyles, their thinking is not much different than the world's, if it is different at all, is, you know, the identity of a person or is often made up of the events that have happened in their lives before, during, and during their presently in their lives. It's just, you know, how do they identify themselves? They identify meaning out of what they've experienced. And that experience is what? You know, what is of that experience that is meaningful, that has eternal meaning, that is of true goodness. Now, that's something you can grab onto and say, I'm a part of that, and that is eternally good. And without Christ, you have an empty hand. You're grasping at air. Right? It's a handful of water. You can't. You grab it, it slips through your fingers. And yet with Him, now, and this is the shepherd's going to tell us that I will give you life, and life abundantly. And our Lord, our God, does not want us to have a life where we just eke by, but an abundant life. And of course, that abundance is all spiritual, which of course it would be, you know, whether you're rich or you're poor. The Bible doesn't tell us that believers can't be rich. He says, don't be conceited. He told Timothy, tell the rich not to be conceited. So you can be rich, you can be poor, but you know, when it comes to our relationship with the Lord, He tells us that we're exceedingly rich in His glory, and that means all of us. And so God raises us up above materialism and lets us, it's okay, you know. Are we all sitting around worried about the supply chain crisis? You know, it's silly. The whole thing is silly. And sure, if we didn't have nincompoops in charge, it could probably be fixed. But, you know, what is it to us? It doesn't matter. No, a million idiots in charge cannot, in one way, move our relationship from Christ at all. And so we have Him. That's all that we need. And so that's why we're actually, as we close this doctrine, instead of speaking of people behind pulpits, we're going to be speaking of the Lord, because He's the one that all pastors are to mimic. And of course, this is not just for pastors, it's for all of us. Because all of us need to know that we have a shepherd in Christ, and all of us are going to have opportunities to shepherd others spiritually. It'd be just your children, your grandchildren, your neighbors. You know, we're all to be witnesses of Christ to the world. And if you have, and it's such a wonderful opportunity, if you have someone in your life that you're leading to Christ, or they're believers and you're leading them in the truth because you know the truth, you're shepherding. And if you have the attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus, which is, by the way, a command by Paul written in Philippians 2, that you'll shepherd them the right way. And we know that in any task, any of us can get lost because always the inroads of arrogance or pride or self-centeredness can leak in. And, you know, they're there anyway. All of us are sinners saved by grace. And so, you know, as someone was saying to me today that, you know, when we became born again and saved, did all your temptations all of a sudden disappear? I was like, good Lord, no, I wish, but no. I've been saved 30 plus years. The same ones are still there. You know, did your memory, all the memory of all the bad things that happened to you prior, did they just vanish? No. They're there, and we've got to deal with them. And so we're going to struggle, and yet, you know, we learn by the Word of God that these, here are the dangerous areas. You know, the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount used the word beware twice. And one was for false teachers, and the other one was for practicing your righteousness in front of men to be noticed by them. What is that? Pride. And so that's why we need a shepherd. So the pastor-teacher is to imitate Jesus Christ. He's, and I like the term that's used for the pastor in the church, is an under-shepherd. And his concern is for the flock, for the spiritual health of the flock, to teach them and lead them always under the guise of his and all of our shepherd. So this passage, we're in John 9. This passage is really where the Lord speaks about himself as shepherd is in John 10. But John 10, because John 10 can be isolated as the teaching of the Lord about himself as shepherd, oftentimes we forget that it's in the context of the man healed of blindness. And if you take it out of that context, you lose a portion of it, as we'll see tonight. Or, sorry, this afternoon. This passage is the Lord's teaching directly after he heals the man born blind. This, out of the perhaps thousands, we would say probably thousands of miracles that our Lord performed, not all of them are recorded in Scripture. As at the end of the Gospel of John, John writes, if all the things that Jesus did were recorded or written down, there wouldn't be enough books to hold them. So he's healed thousands, maybe tens of thousands of times. And he's healed people with blindness. But this is the only time we see that he heals a man born blind. And as the man born blind would say, this has never been heard of before, that anybody had ever done this. And this is what we call a messianic miracle. Why we call it that? Because other men have done miracles. The apostles did miracles. Jesus' disciples during this time did miracles. He gave them the power to. And the prophets in the Old Testament did miracles. Right? Both Elijah and Elisha raised people from the dead. And so this miracle is completely unique. And the man born blind is all of us, because we're all born in sin. We're all born separated from God. This is a clear doctrine in the Scripture that we are, it's the total depravity of man. Right? All of us are born in Adam. Romans 5, 12 through 21, and in Adam all die. So we're all born separated from God. That's why we need a Savior. And and fortunately, because we're 100% depraved, right? Not just a little. There isn't like a little spark of life hanging around in there in an infant. There's no connection with God whatsoever, besides the fact that God is their creator. But born in Adam means hopeless. So they can't, what this means is, beautifully, that there's not something inside an unbeliever that he can go in there and find a connection with God, right? The connection is through the gospel that comes from without, right? And the connection to God is Jesus Christ, who has done all the work to make that connection possible. There's nothing in us by which we can, you know, somehow improve it, that we could earn a place with God. All of us, all have gone astray. All of us are sons of disobedience. In Ephesians 2, all of us are born in Adam. And so the man born blind is us, is all of us, because none of us could see. We have physical sight. What could we see of God? Could we look inside ourselves anywhere and just find some connection with God? I remember years ago I had a conversation with a man who said he was investigating all religions, including Christianity. He was actually here once and listened to a class. And when I talked with him afterwards, he said, well, he was investigating all religions in his search for God. And I thought to myself, well, isn't that interesting? That means that there's something in you that would recognize God. I search for him here, I look here, I look here, I look here, and then I say, there he is. Well, if you recognize him, you've already known him. You can't, none of us can recognize him. He comes to us and presents himself as Jesus Christ. And in that presentation, that's the gospel. The good news is, I, Jesus Christ. Right? It's all because of him. Because of him, he presents himself to you as your Savior, who has done everything. Who has become a man, gone through all that he did, remained impeccable, sinless, willfully went to the cross, and was willfully executed, where he was judged by the Father for the sins of the entire world. And because he did that, and now resurrected 3 days later, meaning the grave can't hold him, he's alive, and then he offers that life to us. So the man born blind, he's healed. The Pharisees sent him out. Right? They, after they had a conversation with him, then they called him back. They interviewed his parents, then they called him back. We read this on Sunday. And then the Pharisees, they kicked him out. They said, out with you. They removed him from the fold. Yeah. We learn that they threatened everybody with excommunication if they stated or claimed that Jesus was the Christ. Obviously, the blind man, now seeing, did that. His parents were interviewed, and the parents didn't answer the questions directly because they, as the John writes, they knew they'd be excommunicated. The point is that those who were, and they would have thought themselves as the shepherds of Israel, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they were kicking people out of the fold, right? Out, kicking them out, and ironically, for the reason that they believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the true shepherd of Israel. The Pharisees refused to believe in Jesus as the Christ, and even after interviewing the beggar's parents, who confirmed that the man was indeed their son, and yes, indeed, he was born blind. And then the man says this to them. Look at verse 32, John 9, 32. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. This is the healed man now. Now remember, he hasn't read a word in his entire life. He has no education. These Pharisees, the rabbis, the religious leaders, they've been studying Old Testament scripture for decades. He's not read a word. How could he? And yet he states a simple truth. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered and said to him, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? And they put him out. So, and this is the context that Jesus teaches concerning himself as the good shepherd of his flock. Right? And in his parable, it will be described by John as a parable. It really a proverb-like. He doesn't use the Greek word parabole, but he uses a similar word, a synonym. That, you know, there's in this parable, there's a robber or a thief and a hireling. And the thief only wants to destroy the sheep. In other words, the thief wants to take them and either sell them, or the thief wants to take them and eat them. The hireling is not in the business of destroying the sheep. He just doesn't care about them. The hireling's doing it for the money, right? He's hired. He's a hired hand. And Jesus is going to make that contrast. The thief who wants to destroy the sheep, the hireling who doesn't care about the sheep, and then there's me, and I'm the good shepherd. Now I want you to go to Ezekiel 34, but if you would, hold your place in John 10. So I know your Bibles come with those wonderful little ribbons, or you could use a finger. Ezekiel 34. A wad of paper. Pencil. A shoelace. Yeah, so hold here in Ezekiel 34, because Ezekiel 34 is the background for this passage. The healing of the blind man, and Jesus' teaching of himself as shepherd. Now look at Ezekiel 34:1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, this is obviously coming to Ezekiel, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe to shepherds, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them." That sounds like the religious leaders in Jesus' day, for sure. But notice it was going on back in Ezekiel's day. If you recall, Ezekiel is in Babylon. This is after the captivity. Ezekiel is in Babylon. He's not in Israel. Ezekiel was taken in the first wave of captives, and he received this gift of prophecy while he was in Babylon to speak to these people, and you know, with all the other Jews that were with him there. And so they've dominated them. Notice that. And then verse 5, "And they were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field, and were scattered." In other words, you didn't protect them. "My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill, and my flock was scattered all over the surface of the earth, so there was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord." You see, you notice how God, who is, you know, really, really smart, repeats himself a lot. He, in verses 7 and 8, he just said almost verbatim what he just said a couple verses before. And it's, oh, he does this a lot in the Word of God, and it's always for emphasis. "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I shall demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I shall deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be food for them. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out." Isn't that astounding? So God didn't say, well, you know, you guys did a bad job for the sheep, so they're doomed. He says, no, I am going to deliver my flock from the mouth of the enemy. And how is he going to do this? Well, go back to John 9. Look at verse 35. I put this on the board so you can see it alongside of this. In verse Ezekiel 34:11, "Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out." Notice what Jesus does in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out. Right after this interview with the man now healed, they sent him out. Jesus heard that they put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" It's exactly what God said he was going to do. I am going to seek them out. Jesus, not by accident, this is no coincidence, he seeks out this man. So, as we were talking about salvation just a few minutes ago, did he seek you out or did you seek him out? I know in my instance, and everybody that I know is saved who have shared me their salvation stories, not one person seeking for God has ever found him. And let me temper that. You know, there are instances where people are more slowly led, I'll say, to God. Like I think of C.S. Lewis, which I love C.S. Lewis. And he relates his salvation story. It was definitely in stages. Mine seemed to be all in about 10 minutes, you know, which I guess makes it easier to remember in my case because it was something. But You know, none of us seek him out. He seeks for us. And if it seems that people are seeking him out and they find him, know that they're being led, you know. And he says this, no one can come to me unless my Father calls them. That's in John 6, the Lord said. So he seeks out the sheep to deliver the sheep. And so he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? In verse 36, and Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, which, why is he seen him? Because Jesus healed him. All right? None of us are going to see the gospel without God's help. And this, it's a mysterious thing how he does that. Theologians argue over how it happens and all of that. Nobody knows how it happens. Jesus said the Holy Spirit's going to convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And, you know, how he does that, God doesn't let us in on the details. That's why every salvation story is a little bit different, isn't it? So, who is he, Lord? He said, you have both seen him, and he is the one talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. This is obviously seeing in their hearts. And that's where, you know, seeing God really is. You know, you don't have, if you were blind, you could still believe the gospel. You could see God through the gospel, see the Lord. But why are they blind? They reject him. Why are they blind? Well, he would say in John chapter 5 that you seek the glory of men and not the glory of God. That's what you care about. Right? You care about your own glory. Even though, and you know, these are not pagans. These are people who know the Old Testament scriptures thoroughly. They've read the prophets and the Psalms and the writings. They've read all of this. And yet Jesus would say to them, where you're searching for eternal life in these scriptures bear witness of me. And eternal life is in me. No amount of study is going to get you eternal life. The study should have pointed you to me, the Savior. And they rejected that. They got all the prophecy that Jesus filled. They didn't care. They didn't sit around saying, well, some of them must have, you know, because there's some believers among them, like Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus. And it says, the Gospels say that there are others. They wouldn't admit it because they didn't want to get kicked out. They wouldn't admit it, that they had believed in him as Messiah. But, you know, born of a virgin, that's kind of curious. Born in Bethlehem, also curious. Born in the line of David, both parents, that's kind of curious. Born right around the time that Daniel said the prince would come in Daniel chapter 9, and many more. And yeah, so I, you know, it's people, why people don't believe is as still as bewildering to me as it has ever been. I don't get it, and I don't even know if I want to. You know, people, they're presented with the same thing. Well, are we special? Are we like smart? Are we great because we believed in Christ as our... Yeah, we're special because we believed upon him, but we weren't selected because by God or chosen by God because of something that was good about us that other people don't have. Now, Jesus is speaking to them about being blind, and now he's going to... When he goes to his parable here about him as shepherd, he switches from seeing to hearing. And this is, I quote for you here Isaiah 6:10. It's Jesus is going to quote this several times in the Gospels. We see him quote this on different occasions where God says through the prophet Isaiah, render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Notice, it's both ears and eyes. Are they forced to be blind? we wouldn't have a God that was just. They're not forced to be blind. They're not forced to be deaf. It's just that when, if you put Jesus right in front of somebody and he says, after performing umpteen miracles and fulfilling all these prophecies that they know, and he says to them, you know, I'm the one, then they still say no. And God knows they're going to say no. Right? What has happened to their blindness? It's gotten deeper, darker. And by God, it's not God forcing someone to be blind. It's that when they're given the choice, and again given choice after choice after choice, and they say no, 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 they're getting blinder and blinder. And that's why, God could say that Pharaoh's heart was hardened by him. Why was it hardened? Because God gave him multiple opportunities to open his eyes. And he said no. And every time he said no, he got harder. And so in a way, yeah, God's hardening him. But not outside of his own choice. Jesus said in Matthew 13:14, he said, and in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. And so Jesus now changes here. If you look at John 10:1, he starts with it, as he often does, truly, truly. Greek words, amen, amen, he means indeed or in truth. It marks a transition from his dialogue with them to a monologue. And he's going to speak to them in this parable that for many of them, they're not going to get. No doubt the religious leaders in Israel would have claimed the title of Shepherd of Israel, but acting as God showed in Ezekiel 34, whose interests did they have in mind? The religious leaders had their own interests in mind. And unfortunately, this has happened throughout the history of the church as well, where leaders or pastors, elders, whatever title they have, think that the church exists for them, that the congregation is for them, to uplift them, to promote them, to give them big salaries, and to make them famous somehow. And they've got it backwards. And Jesus said this clearly. The night before he died, he said, the rulers of this world lord it over the people of this world. He said, it's not so with you. Who's the greatest of you? Not the ones who lord it over. But the ones, see, his kingdom is upside down. He's taken the kingdom of the world that's tried to mimic God's in many ways, and his kingdom is upside down of that. That's why the Pharisees were like, why does he hang out with sinners and tax gatherers? What is he doing eating with them? We don't eat with them. And Jesus said, I didn't come for those who think that they're healthy or righteous. I came for those who know that they're sick. To do what? To heal them. Right? And when he gives his first message from Nazareth in a synagogue, said, I've come to release the captives and preach the gospel to the poor. Now, why is it you hear the poor and the blind? Well, that word poor, that Hebrew word, it didn't just mean those who had no money, though it could mean that, it would mean that, but it's not just the economically poor, but the lame and the blind and the outcasts, the lepers. And when you read the Gospels, who is Jesus always touching and healing and hanging out with? The poor, the blind, the tax collectors that were the outcasts of society. And it's not just that God didn't pick any rich. It's just that in the human kingdom, fallen man elevates a certain type of man based on that man's ability or assets. In the kingdom of God, human assets and human ability mean nothing. And as it should be. What means anything in the kingdom of God is the ability, the assets, the merit of the king. And so he's extended salvation to the rich and the poor. But he made a point of it, to go to the poor so that people would know He's not here to build his kingdom out of like the best of the best in the world. Look at his disciples. You know, fishermen, uneducated. So the religious leaders acted just like the leaders in the past, their forefathers, as we just read in Ezekiel 34. They thought the sheep were for them. And you see the imagery that is used by the prophet, that God uses to the prophet Ezekiel, it says that you ate their meat and you used their wool to make your own clothes. And, you know, they weren't cutting up people, but what they were doing was just trying as best that they could to sap the life out of people and use it for themselves. And what no tyrant, you know, many tyrants and leaders like this that continue in our world today, think the whole world exists for them. And what they end up doing is destroying their own kingdoms. And when you destroy the kingdom that you're a tyrant of, you can't take any more from it. You've emptied it. And you end up destroying yourself in the long run as well. God always wins. So, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. Right? Obviously, the robber. He's going to say here there's a doorkeeper, and you know, this is kind of like a porter, and they use this. There'd be multiple sheep, multiple flocks in this one, and it's usually a square-shaped made rock wall where they kept the sheep in at night, and they'd probably take turns, I would think, and guard the door. Because sheep are valuable, you know, so it's like guarding a used car lot or something. I don't know. You know, you want to make sure anybody come in and steal it. So they'd steal the sheep. Now, you know, the only point he's making here, again, it's a parable. We can get all caught up in trying to interpret the details of the parable. Who's the doorkeeper? Who's the thief? And blah, blah, blah. And unless the Lord tells us, we can't really know. So we have to be careful with parables. Parables generally have one theme. And the theme here is that he's the good shepherd. Now, certainly the thief and the robber who are malicious are much like the religious leaders. But the shepherd goes in by the door, because of course he can. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Right? Not see him, they hear him. But as we just see here in Isaiah 6, the problem with people is deafness and blindness, and so they're linked. How could any of us see Christ if we don't hear him? How could we hear him if in our hearts we don't see him? Really, you know, not some figure of him. If you're like me, you kind of have a picture in your mind that's a little fuzzy, but looks like a bearded man, at least in my case. The movie that saved me was Jesus of Nazareth. So Robert Powell, the actor who played Jesus, was always the Jesus in my mind. And now that The Chosen has come out, and I really like the actor they picked for Jesus in that, now I've got a conglomeration of the two of them in my mind. And it probably doesn't look anything like him. But all of us must admit, we see him. As clearly as we'd like, well, that's the journey. If you saw him as clearly as you'd like, there's something wrong with your picture. Because this is a lifelong journey. The picture will get clear after you're dead. Yeah? That's why, you know, for the believer, death is a marvelous time. I've not come close to it. Actually, I thought so when I had COVID, I thought I was close. But you know, when if you long to see your Savior, I can imagine that that's a wonderful time. And so the Lord here now says what? You hear and you see both. And so we know his voice. We hear his voice. If you hear a false doctrine, Doesn't it sound weird? You know, if someone says, no, you've really got to work for your salvation. God, it doesn't sound good to me. It doesn't sound right at all. I've had some colleagues over these last few years said to me that, certain aspects of, you know, it's kind of like, it's not faith plus works, but they're adding something to faith. It's not so much works, it's kind of like that. And I'm like, look, you can't add anything to it, right? He's the one who's done all the work. He's presented himself to the world. And if you believed in him, see, there's the insidious part of that. It's kind of like a lordship salvation, but it's not as strict as it used to be. They kind of watered down lordship salvation, so it's kind of like management. I don't know. He's not Lord. He's man. I don't know. Whatever. They kind of watered it down to still Satan. I think Satan is behind it. He must be. It's in sucking people into this idea that if their lives are not perfect. They don't say perfect, but if you haven't overcome like everything in your life, you're probably not a believer. It's basically what it comes down to. And every one of us would doubt our salvation if that were true. You know, even if you were a lot better at Christian life than you were years ago, there's still, and you know within your own heart, there's still some serious issues that need to be overcome. And, you know, and the reality of the gospel says, God says, look, I've saved you, and you're with me and in me forever. Now, together, we're going to work on these issues. But never doubt the fact that you are with me always, and I'm with you always. And you have eternal life, and it can't be taken from you. So don't be afraid. And by that, you can go for it. And when you fall flat on your face, and it turns out you have to do this a lot. Not on purpose, although sometimes on purpose. But you're going to fall a lot because you're discovering how to live your life dependent completely on God. And none of us do that well. None of us. Even when we have the best of intentions, we're so often trying to be what God has called us to be. We want to be, we'd love to be. And we're trying to be what God has called us to be, and we find out in our own energy and manner, and we haven't learned to say, you have to come to a point. I agree, this is C.S. Lewis now, and it's funny, the last CD, I've lost all my CDs. I only have CD 5 out of Mere Christianity. I have the whole thing on, so you can listen to it. Audiobook, you might have heard of them. So I'm listening to the last part of it over and over again. And the last chapter in Mere Christianity is just phenomenal. And basically he says, well, unless you've tried your level-headed best to be what God has made you to be and know by truly knowing, not because you've read of it, because God tells us this, but because you have attempted it, that you can't do it. And you come to an end of yourself. And then, and I'm not going to say you're successful even then, but you've started a wonderful journey there. But all of us got to get there. So if you can imagine, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here, but for someone who has learned of Christianity, learned the word, but yet hasn't attempted to put it into practice for years, how are they ever going to learn that lesson? You know, you have to be at this for a long time to finally come to the conclusion that you can't do it and that God has to do it through you. So what if you don't try to do it? How would you ever learn that lesson? I don't know. I pray that everybody would, though. So we have seeing and hearing. And then because they know his voice, he says in verse 5, and a stranger they simply will not follow, but flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Right? Beautiful. God has to the believer, God has given us this gift. This is not from us either, as if we could discern the voice of our Lord on our own. But he has gifted us with this. We come to know him, we hear his voice, and then when the falsehood comes, we can say, that's not right. And so it says in verse 6, this figure of speech, this is a word for, it's actually paramia in the Greek, and it means a wayside saying. It's often a word used for a proverb. So he doesn't say parable, but it's very similar. So this figure of speech, this parable, of course it is. I mean, we're not literally sheep, or literally in a field, or literally amongst a flock of sheep. But this figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. And this is very common. We find several times in the Gospels that the disciples would go to Jesus afterwards and say, could you explain that? And he would. And that's so what about the unbelieving religious leaders or any unbelievers in Israel? They hear him give his parable and they're like, that guy's crazy. You don't seek it. Now, I'm not saying that people need to seek God, but when God gives his truth to us, and we say, you know, I didn't understand that. Who of us do first time around? Even if it's not parables, as we're just reading the scripture ourselves, let's say, like, there's parts of this that I don't get. Do I just throw it in the trash? Or I keep at it, you know? And so there's an application of, as he says, ask, seek, and knock. When it comes to knowing the truth. All right, so again, it being a parable generally has one theme. And I think whenever we are in one, I should repeat this because many go kind of crazy with parables trying to interpret every detail. And what they do end up doing is they miss the whole point of it. And you can invent false doctrines. For instance, I've read, and I know it's been taught to me before, that this doorkeeper is the Holy Spirit. Now, whether Jesus has that in mind or not, I do not know. Maybe he did have that in mind when he spoke of a doorkeeper, but he doesn't tell us. So, when you know, is it a bad thing to say the doorkeeper is the Holy Spirit? Well, it might be. Depends on how far you take it. So you have to be careful. We have to be careful. What about the thief? Well, the thief just simply doesn't go through the door. He's illegitimate, and he wants to destroy the sheep. The hireling, as we'll see, and these are things that Jesus brings out, so we can trust them. The hireling doesn't care about the sheep. He's only doing it as a job. All right? So there are leaders who don't really care to destroy the flock, but they don't really care for the flock. They care more about themselves than they do the flock. So it's a job. But I tell you truthfully, this is no job. Not in the human sense. F.F. Bruce, a fine Scottish commentator from the past, who grew up in Scotland, and he wrote this. He said, in my youth, some shepherds in the Scottish Highlands not only called their individual sheep by name, but claim that an individual sheep would recognize its own name and respond to it. And, you know, he said that that's what he heard. I don't doubt it. But sheep are pretty dumb animals. Pretty dumb. So he continues, in the picture here being drawn by Jesus, it is the personal bond between the shepherd and the sheep that keeps them together as they follow his guidance. Unlike a modern shepherd, a shepherd of the Bible days did not have the assistance of a sheepdog. I had never thought of that. My parents grew up in Ireland. I used to go there with them in the summer when I was young. I've seen sheepdogs in action. Amazing. Right? My uncle would just give a particular whistle, or he'd say something in his Irish brogue that I didn't understand, and the dog would just do exactly what he wanted him to. Apparently, in the first century, they didn't have sheepdogs. So, who's going to lead them? Who's going to guide them? Who's going to protect them? It's all on the shepherd. And maybe for that reason, there is no sheepdog. God says, I'm not bringing in the sheepdog until Jesus comes, gives this message, and then I'll bring in the sheepdog. Jesus comes to his fold Israel, prophesied of him, and he calls them out. And in verse 16, he's going to say, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Oh, thank God. Those are the Gentiles. I assume we're all Gentiles here tonight. So notice Isaiah 49:5. This is the second servant song, by the way. We've looked at these a bit. There's four servant songs in Isaiah. This is the second one. And verse 5, and I know, and now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. Formed me from the womb. The same prophet would say that a virgin through a virgin, one would be born. To bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him. This is very shepherd-like language. All right, so now we go to verse 7, John 10, 7. Just a few more minutes left. And Jesus therefore said to them again, truly, truly, and he's changing courses when he does this. He's basically saying, indeed, here comes the truth, pay attention. I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture. So, it doesn't matter to me. I'm sure it doesn't matter to you that Jesus here presents himself as both the shepherd and the door. For some commentators, theologians, they go kind of crazy over this. I don't understand why. Look, Jesus said, I am the Lord, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Savior, the Lord, the Shepherd. And he is the door. Why is he the door? Because he's the way. There's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. If you don't go through this door, you're not in the fold. And he's the only means of salvation. So Jesus is both shepherd and door, just like he's the Lord and the way. And there's no conflict here. There's no controversy. And of course, it's his parable. He can make himself anything he wants to be in his own parable. All right, so we're going to jump back to Ezekiel 34 again. Go to verse 14. Now, the last thing we heard him say in John 10 was, excuse me, I am the door. Anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. He shall go in and out and find pasture. So, of course, this means pasture to the sheep. Good pasture means prosperity. It means health. It means protection. It means everything that keeps them happy. Look at verse 14, Ezekiel 34. I will feed them in a good pasture. Of course, this is after he said, I am going to save and deliver and gather my flock. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down in good grazing ground. Now, why are they lying down? They're at peace. Why are they at peace? Because the Lord is my shepherd. They're protected. We know we're protected. Hence, as Christ would say to us, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. I give you my peace, all of us. Look, there's plenty of times when we're not at peace. I say plenty. I hope not plenty. In your case. In my case, I wish there was a whole lot more of it. And I think I lied to myself about a lot of this in years past. Because, heck, I didn't want to be seen or known as someone who just, I'm a man of faith. I don't worry. Yeah, right. I do. I get concerned. It's mostly about me. Concerned with me, concerned with how I'm doing, all of this. And when you're concerned with others, it's generally how they're affecting you. We'll all be very glad to be rid of this terrible body that we're in. But so as it stands, you know, while we're here, this life that we live is definitely a test of faith. And when we do worry, we can blame, we can self-justify, we can say, you know what, I should be worried, or I should be anxious. How many times did the Lord tell us, don't be anxious? And then the writers of the New Testament would take it, continue to take it like that. Be anxious for nothing, but cast your cares, because He, we all know it, we have to remember it. But what we need to know is if there's anxiety or worry in our hearts, immediately we must say to ourselves, it must not be here. There's no circumstance or situation or person that makes that worry or anxiety legitimate. And that's the conclusion we must come to. Now, whether we rid ourselves of it or not is, you know, the next step. But first we must say, this does not belong here in my soul. Now, how do I get rid of it? And, you know, to get rid of it, you've got to claim truth. You've got to go grab some truth. It's there. It's in your heart somewhere. Like pulling up an old file, you know, blow the dust off of it and open it up and read it. And, you know, and see, you know, this is why, the truth. And you grab hold of that truth, and then you put your faith in the Lord. Your faith in the one who gave that truth or who stated that promise. And days past, we used to call that the faith rest drill. Claim a doctrine, believe it, and then rest in the one who said it. That's the privilege of the sheep. The world doesn't know it. The world seems to revel in anxiety. It's crazy, craziness. It's just getting crazier. And, you know, and I've only got a minute left here, so I think we can leave it off here, but it just makes me think of, my wife and I were talking about this. What were you talking about? But it was some certain situation where, you know, all the crazy people in the world who would have these most horrible opinions, now I remember what it was about, but what it's about doesn't matter, that would have all of these terrible opinions about things. No one had ever heard from them. You know, unless, as Chris said, it was great. She said, you know, unless you like told your neighbor or something your theory on something, and then the neighbor would go, my neighbor's crazy. But now we have social media. And so now 10 million crazy people can put their stuff out there on social media, and people say, wow, 10 million people, that's got to be right. Or at least we should give it our attention. Should we? No, they never had a voice before. But now everybody does. And it hardly costs you anything to put it up there either. It's right on our phones. At least in the past, you'd have to go to your computer and wait for the dial-up thing to happen. If you could afford a computer and the internet. Not a lot of people really had it or knew how to use it now. And it has its good parts, too. And thanks to the internet, we have a church. In reality, you can ask the girl who takes care of the money. It's, you know, if it weren't for them, we wouldn't be here. But, you know, God provides. We have a big congregation out there. We have one here, too. It doesn't matter. What matters is that truths like this become realities in each of our lives, and that we take this truth and we go live it. Right? Don't leave it in your notebook. Don't leave it in the Bible. Don't leave it in the church. Take it with you, as you know, and live it. Put it into practice. And when you fall flat on your face because you're not living it, say, you know, I got to learn how to depend upon God completely. And I'm right behind you there. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for providing for us this class in the afternoon. How wonderful. You will provide your word in any way, and you will speak to us as we need, as we hear. We know the voice of our shepherd. We see our shepherd. May his voice become clearer and his face become clearer. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please tell us why you